just waiting for the thumbs up from the desk. We join Paul and his companions as they leave Ephesus. They've just said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria, and we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, and we will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the house of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, He has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him."
Thanks, Michael, for leading us. And please do turn back to the passage in Acts, page 1118, if we're using the church Bible. Let's pray as we come to these verses that God has breathed out for our good. Father, we do ask that in the stillness and the quietness of this room, with your word open in front of us, that you would speak your words deep to our hearts, both that word maybe that will challenge us, but also that word that will encourage us as we seek to follow Jesus together here in this place where you've called us to be witnesses. And so we ask this in your name. Amen. John and Betty Stam, I think I've got a picture of them there. They were American couple, and they were missionaries to China with what was called then the China Inland Mission. They were a couple in their late 20s when they were accepted to go and be missionaries there in the early 1930s. And they made the decision knowing that to go to China at that time was risky and dangerous because the civil war between the Chinese communists and the nationalists were raging. They had a year together of sort of adjustment in China, had a baby during that time. And then they arrived at the place, I won't even attempt to pronounce it, which was going to be their posting, where they were going to reach out with the gospel. And they arrived there in November 1934. On December the 6th, the same year, communists arrived in their city. And straight away they were captured and put in prison. Overnight. And then the next day they were marched 12 miles to another town where they were publicly executed for being Christians. Now their baby daughter escaped. That's another whole story that you can look up on the internet. It's very encouraging. But what on earth would lead an intelligent young couple, all their prospects and their life ahead of them, travel halfway around the world to a dangerous place knowing what might happen to them? What would lead them to do that? Or take another example. What would lead friends of ours to leave behind good jobs, a doctor, have the next slide, doctor and an engineer, to leave their careers in this country and to go to a Muslim country there on the screen with a really poor education system for their kids, where there are just a handful really of Christians. And those who are Christians are viewed with deep suspicion. What would lead them to do that? Their unbelieving parents thought they were crazy. Well, take this example. What would lead a man I know to turn down a promotion at work, which would have led to a bigger salary, more esteem, getting on in life, but he turned it down because it meant he wouldn't be able to serve as well as an elder in his church? What causes people to make these decisions that, on the face of it, are strange? When Jesus grips someone's heart, when the grace of God that they've experienced in him fills their life, then they know where true life is to be found. And their primary desire is for the message of Jesus to spread, whatever. They know that obeying the Lord is better than anything else. And enabled by his Spirit, these people, these examples, were able to obey whatever the cost. Now, we follow in the passage today, Paul, in these last chapters of Dr. Luke's account of what happened, we see that same supremacy of Jesus leading Paul to go to Jerusalem. Paul knew that to know Jesus better than anything the world could offer him, he left behind being a high-up Pharisee and had a great future in front of him. But he knew that to serve Jesus was a higher privilege. Now, not many of us sitting in this room this afternoon may be called in our lifetime by the Lord to move to a different culture, to a risky place where following Jesus might put our lives on the line. He might call some of us to do that. But the same Jesus wants to grip our hearts with that same grace, that we too will live for him in that same wholehearted way, with joy, wherever we live, no matter what the consequences might be for us. There might be consequences in terms of our relationships with our family or friends, or consequences in our liberally progressive workplace, or in a school culture that prizes popularity and unquestioning loyalty to their inclusion agenda. There's different costs that we might have to pay. But Jesus wants to fill us so much in our hearts, that deep joy of knowing him, that we too will be able to obey and follow him whatever the cost. So our situation might be different than Paul's, but hopefully the encouragement from this passage is just as relevant to us. Let's first of all look at verses 1 to 16 and see that Jesus is worth dying for. Paul leaves the elders of Ephesians church. We were there last week in chapter 22, people he knew and loved well, and he continues his journey towards Jerusalem. And did you notice, just in passing, that long list of places that they visited, stop by stop on their way, working their way down the coast back towards Jerusalem. There's a map there. If you're interested in it, you can place all the places in verses 1 to 6, 7 onwards marked out there on the map there. But you notice that wherever he went, he seeks out fellowship with other believers. That's what verse 4 describes this as, seeking out the disciples. Paul had that strong sense that wherever he goes, he had brothers and sisters. That's how they're referred to in verse 7 and then later on in the chapter as well. Once joined to Jesus by faith, Paul knew he wasn't alone, but every step of this journey to Jerusalem, he was joined to those other disciples in the same family of God. But Paul gets in verse 9 to Caesarea, he enjoys fellowship again, this time with Philip the evangelist and his prophesying daughters. It sounds like a pop group, doesn't it? Philip the elder and the, I don't know, perhaps a 60s group. But prophecy in the New Testament seems to function in two different ways. There were those prophets who proclaimed Jesus, telling forth the gospel and the word of the Lord. Perhaps that's the category that these four women fitted into. And then we get occasionally the rarer form of forth-telling. Not telling forth, but forth-telling. Saying what's going to happen in the future. And we meet another prophet like that again. Well, we're reintroduced to him, Agabus, in verse 10 and 11. We saw him back in chapter 11 last. And he behaves a bit like an Old Testament prophet who sometimes would act out God's message. That's what he does. Look at verse 11. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. Just picture somebody coming out of the congregation doing this to me today, and you'd think, whoa, this is really weird. But this was the prophetic tradition. Tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now this wasn't news to Paul. Paul already knows that severe persecution awaits him wherever he goes. He told the Ephesian elders that in chapter 20. Everyone else knows that Paul is risking his life in going to Jerusalem. You notice in verse 4, the Christians at Tyre urged him in the Spirit not to go. And in the same way, the disciples in Caesarea interpret this prophetic action by Agabus as a warning not to go. Verse 12, they pleaded with Paul not to go up. But look at Paul's reply in verse 13. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is ready, if it comes to it, to lose his life in the service of spreading the gospel of Jesus. Why? He knows the joy of obeying the Lord now, but he knows he's got the everlasting unsullied joy to come in the Lord's presence after death. Now Luke records this here for our encouragement. Paul isn't some crazed fanatic, but he knows that life is a mere breath compared to what Jesus has won for us in eternity. Knowing Jesus is Paul's life's desire, be it here in the life to come, at life here, or in the life to come when he dies. And Luke writes this account in such a way that we're meant to see deliberate echoes of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Do you remember at the end of Jesus' ministry? He steadfastly set out for Jerusalem, even though he knew what awaited him there would be death. He knew that there would be the awful weight of bearing our sin on his own body, bearing God's just judgment on the cross. In Mark's gospel, Mark tells us three times Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that there he'd be betrayed and killed and rise again. And on a number of those occasions, the disciples urged him not to go. Do you remember Peter? No way, Lord. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. And now as Jesus continues his work, that's what the book of Acts is about, what Jesus did next. As Jesus continues his work of spreading the message of salvation in him alone through Paul, three times Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem is questioned as the believers try and dissuade him from going. We saw one in chapter 20 last week when the Ephesian elders were just heartbroken. We see another one here in verse 4, the believers in Tyre. And then in verse 12, this, in Caesarea, they plead with him not to go. Luke's showing us that just as it was for Jesus in Jerusalem, so it will be for Paul in Jerusalem. For the good news to advance, there's always going to be a cost. And that's true for us today, as much as it was for first century believers. What kept Jesus advancing to Jerusalem, despite knowing exactly what was going to happen to him there? The joy set before him, the joy of heaven, but also the joy of knowing that as he dies on the cross for our sins, there's going to be countless millions of people who find salvation and life through him. How does Hebrews chapter 12 put it? For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was a joy that kept Jesus going to Jerusalem. What kept Paul on this road to Jerusalem, despite knowing what awaited him there? Again, the joy of heaven and the joy of knowing that as he spreads the gospel, he's helping more people find salvation and eternal life in Jesus. When Paul is finally under arrest and doesn't know what's going to happen to him, he wrote to the church in Philippi and he said this, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And those are the very verses that were inscribed on the graves of John and Betty Stamm on a remote Chinese hillside as a group of secret believers buried them. What will keep us going on, taking the good news to our friends, to our neighbours, to our community? It's that overwhelming knowledge that in knowing Christ we have everything, and actually we can't lose anything of eternal worth in this life. And we ask the Holy Spirit again to impress that supreme worth of knowing Jesus unto our hearts afresh. Can we ask him to burn that power and the joy of the gospel of grace into our very beings, that we too press on to our own Jerusalems, be it sharing Jesus with our school friends or at university work colleagues or neighbours or family. Jesus is worth dying for isn't the phrase of a deluded radical. It's actually the statement of someone who truly knows Jesus. Jesus is worth dying for. But secondly, we see, as Paul arrives in Jerusalem, verses 17 to 26, Jesus is worth limiting your freedom for. Jesus is worth limiting your freedom for. So finally, Paul is there in Jerusalem. He has more fellowship. First priority is to meet with other believers there, verse 15, 16, 17. And he meets with James and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem. And they recount a problem. A problem, verse 20 and verse 21. It's a sort of good problem in a way. There are thousands of Jewish Christians now. That's brilliant. These Jewish Christians still keep the Old Testament law. Not because they think it can put them right with God, that that's how they earn their salvation. No, they don't. No, they know that's not the case anymore. They're trusting in Jesus as Saviour. But they carry on respecting and keeping that law because it's part of their culture. It's a part of the way that they, as Jewish people, can worship God. But they've heard false reports that Paul, wherever he goes, encourages Jewish Christians to turn away from keeping the law. That he's telling Jewish parents, don't circumcise your kids. That he's telling Jewish Christians, don't keep any of the customs of the law. Now, this is a threat to church unity. In the early days of the church, the gospel's only just reached Gentiles in the last year or so. And it's a threat to the gospel advancing amongst Jewish people. If Paul is labelled as a false teacher not to be listened to, then that will damage the gospel going forwards and spreading. And so James and the elders have got a plan in verse 23 to 24. They've got some men there who have taken vows, probably Nazarite vows. You can read about that at home in Numbers chapter 6. It tells us that it was a way of living a purified lifestyle and a single-minded devotion to God. And you take these vows. And their plan is that if Paul goes and joins them, goes to the temple with them and pays their expenses, part of it was to have their hair cut, then it will dispel the rumours amongst all these Jewish Christians that Paul is anti-law. It will show that they've heard false things about Paul. So Paul's happy along to go along with it. And so verse 26, off they go to the temple. Now here's the thing. Paul didn't need to do this. Paul knows he's no longer under the law because Jesus has fully kept God's law on his behalf. Paul knows full well that keeping the law can't put him in a right relationship with God. But for the sake of not causing a hindrance to the gospel spreading further amongst Jewish people, he gladly limits his freedom. Nothing new. That's the way Paul always behaved. Remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he explained it this way. I'll put it up on the screen there. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. For those not having the law, Gentiles, I become like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. Here's the thing. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul gladly limited his freedom so that the gospel could continue to spread. Now, how about us as Christians today? Are there ways in which we might be abusing the fact that we are free in Christ in ways that might hinder the good news going forwards? I like the way the 20th century Scottish Bible scholar F.F. Bruce puts it. A truly free spirit is not in bondage to its freedom. Basically, if your freedom is trumping everything in your life, something's wrong. You're not actually free. I wonder what ways might we not be limiting our freedom for the sake of the gospel. Here's some examples possible. We're free not to come to a Sunday meeting. We're not under the law. We don't have to come. But if our neighbours see us doing all sorts of other things on a Sunday, they'll conclude that following Jesus isn't very important. We're free to drink alcohol in moderation. But if we're reaching out to people we know have a problem with drink, then perhaps we'll gladly limit that freedom and abstain if it helps the good news spread amongst such people. We're free to spend our money however we desire. But many Christians gladly limit that freedom by always giving a certain percentage of their money to their church family to help the gospel spread further. We're free to put our feet up in front of the television after a hard day at work or at school. But we can sometimes limit that freedom to intentionally spend time with unbelievers, connecting with them where they're at. Do you get the idea? If your freedom is non-negotiable, then perhaps your freedom has become your idol. You're ironically not actually free. Paul shows us that Jesus is so wonderful that he is worth limiting your freedom for, if it means the good news about him can advance. I wonder, how might you limit your freedom for Christ in the same reason? For the same. Jesus is worth dying for. Jesus is worth limiting your freedom for. Finally and briefly, Jesus will always be opposed. See that in the last bit of the story in verses 27 to 36. It didn't take very long, did it, for the prophecies to come true. What Agabus said. When some of the Jews that opposed him in Asia, what we call modern-day Turkey, see Paul in the temple, they stir up the whole crowd. And the way that Luke records this for us, we see again the nature of the opposition to Jesus worked out here again. And it's often similar wherever his servants go. What does that opposition look like? Well, firstly, look in verse 27. Opposition will often want to create a song and a dance, to make a noise, to stir up others. And that's exactly what happens there in verse 27 as they stir up the whole crowd and seize Paul. Perhaps we see that today. If you ever look at some of the attacks on Christians and or the gospel or attacks on the Bible online, people do it in a way to stir up as much noise against Christian belief. Opposition will stir up. But secondly, in verse 28, opposition will often stir up false accusations. That's what happens here again for Paul. They make false accusations against him. They're saying that he teaches everyone everywhere against our people. No. And our law. No. And this place. No. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple, which he hadn't done. False accusations. And again, that's a common tactic of the enemies of the gospel all down the ages. It's a wonderful document from the second century that's been preserved, written by the Christian apologist Justin Martyr. And he wrote that Christians were always falsely accused. And he said they were falsely accused often in three ways. One, they were accused of being atheists, because there was a misunderstanding that because we believe in one God and not all the Roman gods or all the Greek gods, that somehow we were atheists. There was the false accusation that Christians committed incest. And that was all misunderstanding, because Christians, we call one another brothers and sisters, and we are to love our brothers and sisters. False accusations. You just use your imagination what those were. And then the false accusation that Christians were cannibals. You know where that one's going, don't you? Because we share in the bread and the wine, which is the body and the blood of Jesus, is what they thought. So these Christians secretly are cannibals behind closed doors. Same tactics, false accusations. Even today, you might have read in the newspaper, sometimes when Christians have stood up for their rights as Christian in the workplace, and maybe they've been dismissed. And then when their case has come to tribunal, it's found out that the whole thing was blown out of water, and that often the accusations were exaggerated and false, and people have often been cleared. It's a common tactic against the gospel. Why? Well, the third thing we see here is the aim of opposition. It's always to silence the gospel. You silence the gospel by silencing the messengers. What did the crowd shout in verse 36? Judas' translation was quite polite. In the church Bible, it says, "Get rid of him." They don't want to hear the gospel. Get rid of the messengers and you silence it. And again, don't we see that today in our cancel culture, where radical progressives want to cancel Christians to ensure that our voice and our beliefs are never heard in the public sphere? These verses remind us that sometimes opposition to Jesus can become very fierce. Do you picture the scene as the mob becomes so violent that Paul has to be carried away by the soldiers? I always picture them putting their shields up and being passed along it, but it probably wasn't like that at all. Probably a lot more chaotic. But they had to do that to keep him safe from the mob. And again, it's a reminder that even in our age, certain places and at certain times, opposition to Jesus will be violent and fierce. Just last year, I read of a pastor in North Korea whose only crime was being a Christian and was made by the authorities to lie on the road. His family and children were made to watch as a steamroller went over his head. But here's the thing. Opposition can never fully silence the gospel. They can get rid of its messengers, but the gospel is from God. God is in control, so we don't despair. His word will endure forever. He cannot be silenced ultimately. Jesus said, didn't he, that we should not be surprised when the world treats us in the same way that it treats him. And we sort of need to live with that mindset, with that expectation. Not in a fearful way that makes us worry what the day holds. It will mean we'll end up being quiet and hide our faith away. But to live in that expectation, it means that we're neither surprised nor crushed in heart if we do experience some opposition. I like the way that Rico Tice, the evangelist who wrote Christianity Explored, he talks that of the way that each one of us has to accept the pain barrier every time we're going to open our mouths, speak to someone of Jesus. Every time we cross a room at a party or a family gathering, praying that there might be an opportunity to speak about Jesus, we have to cross that pain barrier because it will feel uncomfortable. And if we're living for comfort above everything else, then yeah, we'll keep quiet. But the Holy Spirit strengthens us, as it did Paul, to live for Jesus, speak of Jesus, making us willing to cross that pain barrier, whatever that pain barrier is for you. Jesus will always be opposed, so we shouldn't be surprised or shocked. But Paul shows us here, as he follows in the footsteps of Jesus, that Jesus is a Saviour worth dying for if it comes to it. That living in the grace of Jesus is so wonderful that it's worth limiting your freedom for if it means others get to hear the gospel. Can we ask Jesus again to so thrill us with who he is and his grace and his love that we too will be those who consider everything rubbish in comparison to knowing him and having that desire to see others taste his grace too? Let's pray together.